Always good to be back here in front of you all. Appreciate the invitation to speak. And always appreciate the cause for Christ and this community. We're going to be beginning in Galatians tonight, if you want to be turning over there. In Galatians, Paul is contrasting the works of the law with faith in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, which, of course, when he wrote it, he wasn't thinking this is chapter 1, but in chapter 1, he references a different or a distorted or other gospel, and that distorted other gospel is about probably primarily those that had been Jews and had become Christians, were trying to impose the keeping of the law of Moses on others. Probably, you know, how that started was, being in the province of Galatia. And, you know, if you were to look at Turkey today, that was the area we're talking about. So a region spanning from the northernmost shore down to the southernmost with several churches in it. You know, Paul would have been at and started the ones more in the southern part, but there were some in the northern part as well later on. Just which churches of Galatia, you know, he's writing to, I don't know that we exactly know. But at least by this time, you know, there would have been Jews and Gentiles in those communities. And so Gentiles are being converted to Christ. Well, those Christians that have been Jews and were probably still doing things of the law like they had always done, like vows and certain offerings and things like that, some of those not necessarily, you know, sinful to do, started, you know, trying to convince Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised, and then it would go even further than that, keeping parts of the law of Moses. You go to Acts 15 and read about that whole thing there. And so by the time Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, you know, this is becoming a real problem, and it's becoming so much of a problem that people are starting to fall away from the truth of Christ because they're being so hindered from learning and progressing in Christ by this particular doctrine, by these Jewish Christians, if you will, that are slowing things down and thwarting and distorting the gospel of Christ. And so, Paul says there in chapter 2 and in verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So in other words, why would you want to go back to trying to do works of the law and be justified by that when nobody can do that? And so, you know, that's what he's trying to cover here then in the letter to the churches of Galatia. So what I want to focus on tonight is what Paul says down in verse 20. And so what he is trying to do here then is to offer himself as an example, to talk about what's happened to him, all right? What happened to me, and therefore what needs to happen to you, you know, so that we can really serve Christ and not be hindered by these things that are holding us back, that are distorting the real gospel of Christ. And so in trying to do that, he's trying to use himself then as an example of what happened to him, so that then they can apply that to themselves. And so in verse 20, he says this, and what's up on the screen? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I think, you know, looking at that, then it really serves as a good teacher for us. Then, you know, we're not living in a time where necessarily the whole idea of being held back by a Jewish approach to Christianity is going to give us any problems, right? But we still can be held back by fleshly concepts and distortions of the gospel of Christ. So this type of mentality, then, you know, if this will happen to us, then, you know, we ought to be able to handle any distortion of the gospel of Christ, any other gospel that might be presented to us, all right? Anything that might be that might look to anyone like a different gospel, okay, or look to Christ like a different gospel. So you know, let's look at this together tonight, and see what happened to Paul, and try to apply it to ourselves, and see if that can make us better than in our walk of life. So first of all, the thing I want to notice in this is where he says, it is no longer I who live. So Paul essentially saying, you know, my life is over. And you know, so that's an essential part of this, is that Paul's life was over. Paul's life in the flesh was over. And so he uses terminology like in verses 18 and 19. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So, you know, Paul understood then that it was the very law itself that pointed to its own obsolescence. You know, it was the very law itself that pointed to Christ that, you know, was going to, you know, resurrect us. And so, you know, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So Paul recognized then that his life needed to be over. And so that's the first thing then that we really need to understand. And that's the first thing then that we need to mimic in Paul. So he talks about tearing things down. You know, my life is over. And so, you know, there are various aspects of his life then that he has torn down. All right. Well, what are some of those things that Paul has torn down? Well, go back up to verses 11 through 14 in this very context, all right? You know, an occurrence, you know, that happened in Antioch that might have even, you know, spurred him on to write some of this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So, you know, these kinds of separations are the kinds of things that Paul tore down. All right, and he's not, you know, trying to make that kind of distinction between people anymore, right? He realizes that people are supposed to be united in Christ, and you know, this type of action where, you know, we're among Christians who have been Gentiles, and you know, we're not supposed to be looking at each other as Jew and Gentile anymore. And so we're not doing that. But then when those who are Jews that are now Christians come and we want to please them, well, then, you know, we kind of separate ourselves from those that were Gentiles. Can we do that kind of thing in the church today, even though we don't necessarily classify ourselves as Jew and Gentile? Well, certainly we can. You know, it happens all the time, right? Where we divide ourselves up for one reason or another, right? And it's not that kind of behavior then that is Christ. So over in Philippians in chapter 3, we see, you know, other types of things that Paul tore down. And so he's talking about in verse 2, the dogs. That was pretty much a big insult to the the Judaizing teachers to any Jew to be called a dog. And the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, the older translations might say concision. He's talking about the cutters. He's talking about those that I talked about at the beginning, those that hang their hat on the circumcision of the flesh, all right? He's saying, look out for them. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So among those, you know, who are coming to you or who might come to you and divide you up and give you problems because, you know, they're trying to teach this circumcision, the same kind of thing he's writing to the Galatians about, the same kind of thing that was holding back the Galatians. Paul's trying to say, hey, I should look pretty good to them, right? Because, look, if anybody has reason for confidence in the flesh, it's me. If anyone thinks, I have more. So look at verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. You know, that would be a great thing for the cutters that are coming around and trying to distort the gospel, right? Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so, you know, that would have been the type of person that, you know, those Jews that he's talking about would have, really loved. But what he said was, whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All right. So these are the kinds of things that he was involved in that he has torn down. All right. And so back in Galatians 2, then, when he says, if I rebuild those things that I've torn down, these kinds of things, you know, then what gain is that to me? So what about you and me? Thinking about your past life, you know, is it lost for Christ? Is Christ now of more worth? What does Paul go on to say in Philippians 3, verse 8? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Yours might say the excellency or something like that. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And rubbish there would again be things that have been thrown out for the dogs, all right? In order that I may gain Christ, all right? Is that the way we feel about our past life? Is that the way we feel about the things that supposedly we should have torn down? You know, though Paul was a good law keeper, he realized that hanging on to it was living for the flesh, all right? Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. You know, what does it call Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? What did Luke call him in the Spirit? A devout man who feared God, all right? Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a centurion. I think, obviously, influenced by the Jews there in Caesarea, okay? And so, he was a devout man who feared God, and yet he even realized that, hey, I'm a devout man that fears God, but even I have things that I need to tear down, all right? Even I have flesh, you know, that I need to kill off. And so, you know, even Cornelius, many people in this room have kind of grown up in this room or something like it. And that's been my story, you know, ever since I can remember. You know, this is the kind of group I've been a part of. Been a part of more than one, but really, you know, not too much different at all from you all. And so as a quote unquote good boy who has, grown up among the church, who has learned the scriptures, I suppose a devout man who feared God to some extent. Even I, you know, and even you realize that, you know, we had flesh that we had to give up. We had to realize that our lives needed to be over. And so, you know, Paul realized then that what he had, even though it might look good to the flesh, needed to be counted as lost, needed to be let go of, not rebuilt, torn down and never rebuilt. So, you know, we ought to think then of the things that we have given up to be in that light as well. So, you know, we see then that he now lived by faith, okay? So we go back to the scripture then and we see it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul contrasts then the two. You know, his life before, which, you know, he sees as not having been by faith. Even though living by the old law, you know, those people still were supposed to live by faith, you know. Lest we ever get the idea that things have changed, you know, and that now, you know, living under Christ and not living under the law of Moses, you know, that system was not about by faith, but this one is, and that's just not true. You know, living by the law of Moses, those people were to live by faith. All right? But, you know, the law of Moses did not emphasize the faith, all right? The law of Moses didn't even teach a way to be saved. You know, the only way to be saved by the law of Moses was to not break it. And so, since, you know, we're never going to do that, then now we see that we must live by faith. And so Paul then sees that his life is over, and now he lived by faith. His righteousness is now by faith. I didn't leave Philippians 3 and verse 9 here in my text because I wanted to go back and finish off the thought that he finishes off there in the context in Philippians 3 that we were reading. So we talked about the things that he gave up, and we see that he counts them all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, all right? And as he says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, you know, Paul realized then that is what his life is about now. Romans, of course, if you want to go back there, Romans is probably, you know, the best place to read about what the righteousness of God is really all about, especially today. And in chapter 3 of Romans, starting in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So Paul has been talking about the law here in the letter to the Romans. And here again, you've got a Jew and a Gentile audience, all right? You've got a Jew and a Gentile audience in the church at Rome at this time who were supposed to be coming together and supposed to be united in Christ, but they're all bringing their Jew and Gentile baggage in and trying to load it in on each other, all right? You know, the Jews are trying to say, well, you know, you Gentiles, you come into Christ, you've got to live like Jews. And the Gentiles are saying, no, we're not going to live by you like you because Christ rejected you. Why would we want to live by like you? Because Christ rejected you. And so the Jews and Gentiles, they're not getting united in each other. They're fighting with each other. And so Paul is talking about, in this particular context then, the Jewish idea of righteousness by the law, or just righteousness by law to begin with. And so in verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Okay? You know, why is it that, you know, righteousness is going to have to be by faith? By faith in the Son of God. Well, if we keep reading, it answers the question. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right? There's only one person who ever kept that law. And so, hence, you know, was perfect by the law of Moses. All right? There's only one person that ever did it, and that was Jesus Christ. And nobody else ever did, and nobody else could. All right? And so, you know, God could have replaced that law with law after law just like it, but it would have been the same problem. All right? We are not ever going to keep a law like Jesus did. You know, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. And I read from the ESV. That's why the language is the way it is. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All right? Well, Jesus didn't have any of that, right? He knew what was sin by the law, and so he just didn't break it. You know, that's not the way we do things. That's the way he did things. And so, you know, we must be counted righteous by faith. So Paul then, in talking about himself then, you know, shows how his life was over and that now he lived by faith. His righteousness was by faith in Jesus Christ. So, you know, we see then, I think the points well taken, you know, by hopefully by the Galatians and by us and the Romans, we're all going to have to live by faith, and there is no other way. And so let's talk about that a little bit. It is impossible to please God without faith. And, you know, you're probably remembering then a statement made by the one who wrote or spoke in Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 6. And so in the Hebrew writing, talking about, again, the Jewish Christians being held back by their insistence on keeping and still trying to live by the law of Moses. You know, the writer here then goes into all that and shows, you know, how all of that is not going to help them live. And so in chapter 10 then talks about the full assurance of faith, all right? And so then in chapter 11 then starts talking about all of the aspects of faith and all of those then who had the faith. And I say, you know, lest we think that the law of Moses was not about faith. Well, just look at a lot of the people in chapter 11. A lot of those people lived under the law, and yet, as his point is in Hebrews 11, they were justified by their faith, all right? And so, you know, faith has always been the way that God was going to justify us, even Abraham before the law, okay? And so in verse 6 then, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So that's really what being justified by faith, that's really what living by faith, that's really what righteousness by faith is all about. Explained here. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For, here's how you please him by faith. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Sadly, I think that most in the world who claim faith do not seek. And here's what I'm talking about. We see in verse 6 how those who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I think there's a lot of people in this world that believe that God is. Believe that God exists. And, you know, practice some way of trying to, you know, serve him, some way of trying to please him. But so many, and hopefully, you know, not among us, but, you know, could be, lest there is, that's why we talk about these things together. Sadly, I think a lot of people seek God in a way that still accommodates their past life. All right? So, you know, I love the message of Christ because it's all about love, and I can just come to him the way I am, and I don't really, you know, have to change what I'm doing, right? I can still be what, you know, Christ will accept me even though I may be, you know, homosexual or whatever. There's a lot of that, and that's the reason I state that is because there's a lot of that in the world today. Seeking God in a way that still accommodates the past life. Well, that's not faith. Real faith seeks God. Not my version of God, but God. All right? God's version of himself. If we're living by faith, then we're seeking God. Okay? In fact, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul makes a statement there that I just want to make sure that we all, you know, see. And you know, ever since I saw it lately, I'm sure, you know, I've seen it hundreds of times in my life, but for some reason lately, it just struck me more than others. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. For whom we exist. We exist for Him. That's why our life is about seeking Him. Not just believing that He's there and that He's, you know, taking care of us and looking out for us. No matter what we want to do, God is there taking care of. No. It's only those who seek Him, you know, that are living by faith, that believe that He is there, but also that are seeking Him out. And, you know, it's a complete other lesson, but how do we seek Him out? Well, it's what's in your laps or in your hands that you're holding and turning with me. You're going to find Him in His Word. And, you know, maybe we'll talk about that next time I'm here, because that's also a fascinating study as well. But, you know, we exist for Him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Isn't that just, I don't know why, but that didn't strike me as it did the last time I read that just lately. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's what we're doing here. And He's the one, that through whom that we're going to live. Okay, so, you know, this is what happened to Paul. And so this is what he wants us to understand. His life is over. Our life needs to be over. Now, I think the implication is you Galatians or you Romans or you Ephesians, you know, anybody that was having issues with this whole Jew-Gentile thing, or, you know, you Normalites, you know, whoever we want to apply this to, our lives need to be over. It's not about our lives anymore. Our lives need to be over, and we need to live by faith because it's impossible to please God without faith. And faith is not, you know, my version of God. My faith is seeking God the way He is because I exist for Him and through His Son. So we go back to the text then. Now we want to look at, okay, knowing that his life is over, all right, now he says, I live. Well, how did he become alive? If his life is over, then how did he become alive? What did he have to do first? Well, he had to die, right? Look at the very first phrase in the text. I have been crucified with Christ, all right? So that's what we want to talk about next. This is how you become alive. And in fact, sometimes when I have spoken this sermon, I up front, I say, we're going to talk about being alive. And of course, if you're alive, then that means you died. and then we get into the lesson. You know, it's kind of a little teaser, intriguing thing, right? So how did Paul become alive? Well, he had to die. He had to die in order to become alive. And so Paul then was crucified with Christ. So we get some imagery from Jesus himself then to help us understand this. Over in Luke 9, in verse 23. You know, Luke 9 is a really long, I guess a lot of chapters in Luke are long for some reason, but, you know, Luke 9 is 62 verses, and so many things happen, in Luke 9. And Luke 9 is where Luke writes about how Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, you know, so he was in Galilee, and he was gonna make his final journey down to Jerusalem. Well, In Luke 9, then, verse 23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so, you know, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? You know, Paul was crucified. That's how I need to crucify then myself. I got to take up my cross daily and follow him. Now, you know, what's the imagery here that he's trying to invoke in people? You know, all of these people that he's talking to had seen this happen, all right? They're going to see it happen with him if they're going to be in Jerusalem at the time of his crucifixion. But, you know, most, if not all of them that he's talking to here have seen this before, whether it was in Jerusalem or somewhere else, where some some malefactor, some convict is dragging a cross. And you know, why is he dragging a cross? You know, well, it was just like Jesus starting out to dragging his own cross, right? He's going off to die. He's going off to be crucified on that very cross that he's dragging. However they did it, on the, you know, generally we see it. That's why I like this little icon and why I put it on the screen so everybody could see it time and time and time and time again throughout the slides here. Generally, that's how you see it, right? They just put the crook over the shoulder and go, you know. After you've been flogged and all that, that must have been a pretty hard thing to do, you know. And we don't know for a fact that, you know, Jesus had trouble with that. We know that he started out carrying it and then somebody else carried it. We don't know why, but, you know, the scriptures say he started out and somebody else carried it. But, you know, that's the imagery. If you were dragging one of those through the streets of Jerusalem, you're going off to die. And that's the imagery then that Jesus is trying to evoke here among all of these people that are listening to him, all right? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross. That's the imagery that he's trying to get them to see, is you got to go off to your own crucifixion. You got to submit yourself, all right? Let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, generally, when a guy was dragging a cross around, was he there by his own choice? You know, there's only one guy I think we know of in history that was dragging that cross around by his own choice, and the man that we're talking about tonight, Jesus Christ, all right? Everybody else who ever dragged one of those around, they were caught and forced to carry that cross. But Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, okay? So, you know, we need to crucify ourselves. We need to voluntarily go out to crucifixion with Jesus on a daily basis, all right? You know, we're going to have the temptations of life. We're not just going to be able to say this once and done. Every day we got to have this mentality. You know, I have to put myself to death and live for Christ by faith in him. And that means believing that God exists and seeking after him in his word on a daily basis. And until I am ready to do that, I am not ready to live by faith. Until I'm ready to do that, I am not ready to live by faith. I will not live by faith if I'm not ready to deny myself and submit myself to crucifixion of my flesh. I'm not ready for the change. When we crucify ourselves, then we become dead in the flesh, like Paul was. My life is over. The life I now live in the flesh, he said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Well, let's talk about that then a little bit and what that means. Paul no longer lived. He was dead. The life he lived now in the flesh was by faith. Well, he had crucified himself. He had put his flesh to death. Was his body any different? You know, those of you who have done this, you know, who have submitted yourselves to Jesus Christ, you know, crucified yourselves in the flesh, do you feel like your body all of a sudden became different? Were your fleshly desires any different? Now, maybe they become different because we start to work on and we don't desire things the way we used to, but frankly, you know, as Paul goes into in Romans chapter 7, let's go over there and let's look at that together in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. Paul deals with this very thing, you know, how to die in the flesh, but then deal with a body that's largely the same. You know, our bodies don't change. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. In Romans 7, verse 14, now 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And this is our quandary, living in the flesh. Because we've crucified ourselves, You know, we've given up our lives, you know, for Jesus Christ, right? And yet we're still living in the same body with the same old desires, right? And we end up, as Paul says, doing the very thing that we hate. Because now, you know, we supposedly put that to death and we end up doing the very thing we hate. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire, and here it is, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law. I find it to be a law. It's a law of living in the flesh, right? This is the way it is, to live in the flesh. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so as we read through that, we empathize with Paul because we find ourselves in the very same place. You know, we've tried to crucify ourselves, but yet our flesh is the same and we have the same old desires and all the same things that tempt us. And so, you know, we can cry out, I think, with Paul in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers it in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So where's the change then? Where is the change really going to take place? My body is still going to desire the same old things that it always did. Now, you know, I might be able to start controlling that, but before I could ever get there, where is the change going to have to happen? Well, he says it right here, right? I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Go over to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." This is where it's going to have to happen. This is where it's going to have to happen, is in the mind, all right? Changing the mind. You know, it's probably the best description of repentance in the Scriptures without using the word, right? This is what's going to have to happen when we repent, when we change, when we crucify ourselves with Christ and become dead in the flesh, and the life we now live in the flesh is by faith in the Son of God. This is what's going to happen. Renewal of the mind. "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." By testing you may discern what is the will of God. So, you know, that's what we're going to have to do, is change the mind and begin seeking God, as we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You know, seeking Him out in His Word. Changing the mind, renewing the mind day by day, taking up the cross daily, going off to death with Jesus Christ. You know, this type of transformation is not something, you know, that we shouldn't expect to happen, right? We really should expect to suffer the loss of all of that with Him. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, you know, Peter makes that pretty clear. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Remember that what we just read about in Hebrew and in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, you know, that by testing, you know, the law and discerning what's good and perfect and all that, you know, we're going to have tests as we endeavor to, you know, march ourselves off to death on a daily basis. All right. And so we shouldn't be surprised then when we go through trials that come upon us to test us, as though some strange things were happening. Verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, right? So, you know, it's not something that should be unexpected by us, because we should have known that when we took this on, if we're going to march off with Jesus Christ, well, then we're going to be submitting ourselves to the same suffering that he did, right? Philippians 1, Paul calls it a privilege to be able to suffer with him. But what should I expect then when I do that? I should expect this, verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you, right? So, you know, we should expect that if we're willing to march off with him, if we're willing to put our bodies to death and live by faith in him, then we should expect to be glorified with him, because that is the promise. He has been glorified having lived that life. And now, you know, if we're willing to live that life with him, then, you know, we can expect to be glorified with him. Well, this is the way God always does things, right? This is the way that God has always done things. Death, and then change. The nation of Israel had to go through this. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 17. The nation of Israel had to do this. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief, all right? And so, you know, they weren't able to go in until all those that, you know, had left God to begin with died off, right? So the whole nation had to deal with that. Over in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. All right. So we're going to have to die off in order to have that change, in order to be able to enter that rest. Okay. Just like the nation in the wilderness had to die off in order to be able to enter that rest. Death, then change. What's another example? Our mortal bodies are going to go through that. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 52, Paul is writing here about resurrection, all right? You know, having started off saying, basically, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? You know, why in the world would somebody say there's no resurrection? Knowing about Jesus Christ, why would somebody be saying or believing that there is no resurrection? And so he talks about that, and he talks then about how we're going to be changed, and how like a seed, you know, falls to the earth and dies. And then, you know, the plant that comes from it is a beautiful thing, right? So death, then change, right? And in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. And so death, then change, right? So that's how God does things. The body, this body is going to die and then change, all right? And so then our crucifixion is going to be largely the same way, right? Romans chapter 6 and reading verses 4 through 6, all right? So this crucifixion, this this death and living by faith, that's how it's going to have to happen. Death, then change. Verse 4 of Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ Jesus, that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Death, then change. We're going to have to die, folks. And, you know, hopefully, you know, those of us as Romans 6 starts out, you know, hopefully those of us who have professed that life really have put to death our former selves, really have and are taking up the cross daily and marching off to our death with Jesus Christ on a daily basis, really have crucified the flesh. You know, because that's the only way we're going to have that change. Until we're ready to do that, there's no way we can change. Until we're ready to do that, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and go off to death with him, You know, we're not ready for the change. So what about us? Only the dead to sin can be buried. Let's go back then into Romans 6 and read about that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the question that Paul opened up chapter 6 with. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? All right. So again, he's talking to people that supposedly were supposed to have crucified themselves. Well, what were they doing? What were they doing? What are we doing when we crucify ourselves? We're becoming dead to sin. Now, we were already dead in sin. So that's not the death that he's talking about here, isn't it? Being dead in sin is not the death that he's talking about here. All right? Crucifying ourselves is the death that he's talking about here. Verse 2, died to sin. Those that have become dead unto sin. All right? In other words, you know, I have crucified myself. I am no longer going to live in sin. That's becoming dead to sin. All right? So it's only those dead that are ready to be buried. We were buried, or verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he says a little further down, you know, verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Not dead in sin, dead to sin, and alive to God in Jesus Christ. So I'm no longer going to live in sin. I'm going to become dead to sin. And then I can become alive in Jesus Christ. And of course, then this is the process. All right. So, you know, if I went into that tank back here and I'm not dead to sin, I haven't crucified myself, then what do I do? What am I doing in there? Getting wet, right? That's about it, right? If I haven't become dead to sin, if I haven't crucified myself, my flesh, with the lusts and the passions thereof and all that, if I haven't done that, you know, there's no change in mind, as we read. There's no renewal. There cannot be life by faith. So we've got to die. We've got only the dead to sin can be buried. Only the dead and buried can be raised, right? Only those who are dead and buried can be raised. Over in Colossians 3, Paul talks about this at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. All right? So he's throwing out a premise there. If you have been raised with Christ, well, then this is the way we ought to be thinking. And what's the conclusion then? Verse 1, if you have been raised in Christ, verse 3, well, that means you've died. And the only way to have been raised is, verse 3, for you have died. He's making that assumption. And so if you haven't died, verse 1 is not true. You haven't been raised with Christ. If you died, then your life is hidden with Christ in God. I may say that I'm raised with Christ, but if I'm still hanging on to my old self, there was no death and there was no burial. I like the analogy I heard once, and I often think about it, and you probably heard it and probably think about it too, but let's go ahead and bring it up. You know, if we try to say that we're killing off that old man, but yet we plug him into life support, and if anybody has relatives that have, I'm not trying to make light of that at all, but if we try to plug our old self, you know, we're trying to say, well, we killed that person off, but we plugged him into life support just in case I want to go back and do some of those things. We can't do that. We have to completely kill off that old person. Right? That's the only way to be buried, and that's the only way to be raised. What's it going to look like then if I'm really dead and buried and raised. What's it going to look? Well, Paul talks about that later then in the Galatians context. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, he talks about then what that's going to look like if they really are dead and buried and raised. But I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a person who has killed the flesh and is no longer seeking the flesh, that is living by faith, they believe that God exists, and is seeking Him out, is walking by the Spirit and not gratifying the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, these are opposed to each other, so you keep from doing the things you want to do. That's exactly what he talked about in Romans 7, right? That we just read, all right? So, what's it going to look like? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. But the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, if we're still having troubles with those, being involved with those, are we dead? Did we really kill off the old man? Are we really now walking by the Spirit and not trying to gratify the desires of the flesh if we still find ourselves constantly in these things? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what it's going to look like if we've really done this. That's going to be our lives. Our lives are going to be about love, joy, peace. But those are the kinds of things we're going to find ourselves in, not the other list. And if we find ourselves continually having problems with the other list, then, you know, I think we got to think. We got to consider. We got to really take stock. Did I really put that old man to death? Only those who have put away the old man can be renewed in spirit. Go with me to Ephesians and chapter 4. And, you know, let's look at what this renewal looks like. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness, renewed in the spirit of your minds. Well, look at what that starts with in verse 22. Put off your old self. The renewal and all of that is not going to happen without the real, true putting off of the self. Now remember, we're not saying that the body has changed. See? We realize that we still have all those old desires. And what did Paul say in Romans 7? You know, I still find myself sometimes stumbling into those same old desires. But if that's dominating our lives, like Galatians 5 and the lust list, then we know we really haven't put ourselves to death. But if we really done that, then we'll find ourselves stumbling, but our lives are mainly going to be about love, joy, peace, and so on. And so Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 10, I think, describes it well. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow after me. Because look at the way Paul pictures it here in Colossians 3, verse 10. Is being renewed. That's a present thing. That's a thing that's continually happening. Is being renewed, right? This is not a once and done. You know, and I say, well, I've put off my old self and now I can just, you know, basically live the way I want. This is the seeking life. This is the faith life. This is the seeking God, changing and renewing as we learn type of life. So appreciate your indulgence of me as I go over and you're thinking, yeah, that's what he usually does. So probably don't even need to apologize to you, but this is what had happened to Paul. And it must happen to us. You know, Christ can only live in those who have crucified themselves. If I don't march off to death with him daily, then he won't live in me. And so let's just concentrate on that statement of Paul's here in Galatians 2:20, and then the lesson will be yours. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. And that's a good way to be thinking about it, I think. Christ lives in me. Now, again, I say, if I find myself still having problems with that first list in Galatians 5, is that the kind of body that Jesus wants to be living in? And frankly, you know, why did Jesus do it this way? Why did Jesus go back? And then Paul says, Christ lives in me. You know, Jesus once lived here. Jesus once lived on this earth in the flesh. And yet he went back to the Father. And now, as Paul says, he lives in me. And so why did he do it that way? And here's why I think he did it that way. Because if Jesus is still living on the earth in the flesh, then he's living in one body. And everybody's going to go, you know, try to find him in his body, right? But now, if he is with the Father and he's living through me and you and all the others that have really crucified the flesh and are now living by faith, then what? Jesus lives where? All over the world. And we have people that are really showing off Christ constantly to one another all around us, right? And, you know, I don't have to go to the Holy Land or wherever he might have been to find Jesus Christ. You know, I see him in you. And I think that's why he did it that way. You know, he went to the Father so that then he could live on in us. And, you know, we can be Jesus Christ to one another and find Jesus Christ then all over the world, right? And that's not going to happen if we're not willing to put ourselves to death, to be buried, you know, with him, to put off the old man, become dead to sin, be buried with him at baptism, and then be raised up with him to walk in that life of faith. Thank you for your attention.